We come to the conclusion of this little letter, this little but often neglected letter of 2 Peter, and we have covered much ground. We've been reminded of many things that are of primary importance. We've been instructed by an apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now we come to the close of this powerful and quick-moving letter. And you'll find today in these concluding words, these final words, a wonderful summary that really encapsulates the whole book. All the main themes Peter has been addressing throughout these three short chapters are summed up, and he quickly hits on all of them here in this last little paragraph. And you'll notice that as we read through this, be thinking about what you've heard over the last several months as we've gone through this book. And you'll begin to be able to see, oh yeah, he talked about that back in chapter 1. Oh yeah, he mentioned that in chapter 2. He's mentioned this in chapter 3, and now he's again bringing his discussion to a close and reminding us once more of these things. So if you would please, one more time, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. The Word of the Lord says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You may be seated. This section opens to us again with an appeal. Peter is appealing to us. He's calling us to live as Christians ought to live. And then he's going to again go right into a warning. He's going to warn us again about false teachers and what they do and what they promote. And he's going to encourage us to avoid following after them and following in their footsteps. And then he's going to encourage us and close by helping us set our minds on things that are above with a wonderful and beautiful doxology. And these first few verses, verses 14 and 15, if we wanted to sum them up, we could sum them up as a group of exhortations that are grounded in the gospel. They're exhortations that are grounded in the gospel. Exhortations means appeals. He's appealing to us. He's urgently appealing. Live this way. But he's not saying these are not cut off from theology. He's saying because of this theology, live this way. Verses 14 and 15 again say, "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So the first thing Peter tells us here is, in light of the gospel, the saints should be diligent. In light of the gospel, because of these things that I've just told you, Peter is saying, because of this gospel that I've just reminded you of, in light of the gospel, the saints should be diligent. You see, a true knowledge of the gospel should move the saints to diligence. The word diligence means to endeavor, to use all effort, to earnestly strive for. Be diligent, strive, press on, earnestly press on after these things, the Apostle Peter is saying. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these..." So before he gets to these practical exhortations, he's grounding them first in what he's just talked about. And Peter's going to appeal to the saints to godly living, exhort the saints to godly living. And he uses two motivators right here in this first little phrase, two things that should propel us and motivate us to live a godly life. And the first thing that should motivate us, the first truth that should motivate us to live a godly life in the present, is the knowledge of the coming day of God, as he mentioned back in the section we preached on last week. The coming day of God should motivate us. Therefore, Peter says, since you're waiting for these things, he's referring the reader back to what he has just said and what he's just talked about as the coming day of God, the day of the Lord, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he will come and bring judgment on the earth and all things on the earth by fire, and all things will be dissolved. He used that word several times in this third chapter. And not only the earth and the material things, but the wicked themselves. There's a judgment on the ungodly coming, as he mentioned in verse 7. But opposed to this coming judgment of fire, this horrible and fearful time that waits the godless, the coming day of God is a day of expectation for the saints, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which he dealt with in verse 13. That coming day of God, there's going to be two very, very different responses from two groups of people. There will be terror and fear from all those who live this life despising the gospel of God. And there will be great joy and exaltation at the saints because they know that this is the ushering in of glory forevermore. And Peter is here showing us with this first little phrase, therefore, since you're waiting for these things, he's showing us that this glorious gospel should encourage the saints to be diligent in Christian living. And Peter's saying with his words, therefore, and since you're waiting for these things, he's saying this, because of the deliverance from wrath that is to come, because you, through Christ, dear saint, have been spared from this horrible judgment that awaits the godless. Because of this, because you've been spared of the wrath, this is how you should live. This is how you should strive. This is what you should strive for. This is how you should press on in the Christian life. Not only the coming judgment, but because of the glorious future that awaits you. Not only has Christ spared you by giving his life for you, and through your faith, by being united to him, you've been spared from the coming judgment. Not only are you spared, but you are also given something, a glorious inheritance, a future glory that far outweighs anything that is imaginable this side of heaven. He says, a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Can you imagine such a place? Where no one is ever wronged. Where felicity and joy and love reign. Where their contrary, and it's not found. There is no sin. There is no darkness. There are no hurts, no pain, no tears. All these things are gone. A land where righteousness dwells. A celestial city from above. A new Jerusalem descending from the sky. Can you imagine such a place? Well, in light of that place that is to come, that's your inheritance through Christ, be diligent to live this way. Because also you are partakers of these promises. Remember what he says in verse 13, but according to these promises, he started this letter off by talking about these promises, which he identified in verse 4 of chapter 1 as very great. These very great promises that are yours. And now he concludes the letter by bringing us back to these promises. He's saying, because you are partakers of these precious promises, these very great promises, because you are recipients of these things, be diligent to live this way. See, Peter is the first motivator that Peter is using to help stir us on to diligence in the Christian life is this wonderful theology that he's just shared with us of the coming wrath, how we've been spared, being partakers of these special promises. These things are what they're yours through Christ. This is what God has done for you. In light of this, be diligent. But Peter uses a second motivator here to propel us to action. Not only does he say, therefore, since you're waiting these things, these good things, these heavenly things, these bountiful things, but he also uses that little word in the middle, therefore, beloved. He reminds us of our standing before God, that we are seen by God as the beloved. that those whom God loves because of Christ, who is the Beloved with a capital B, and through our faith we are united to Him, our faith in Christ, we are united to Christ, we are wed to Christ, and the love that the Father has for the Son then overflows on us who are His bride, the church of God, the saints. We are the Beloved because of what Christ has done for us. We who in former times were enemies, hostile, strangers to God and His promises, now by God's grace and through faith in Christ have been brought near, have been united to Christ, and are now called by God Beloved, no longer enemies, but those that I love and cherish. We are those that God is happy to call Beloved. He does not begrudgingly call us Beloved. He joyfully, filled with mercy and grace, calls us the Beloved, those whom He loves. And it's very interesting, this letter of 2 Peter is obviously not very long, but six times in this short letter, Peter uses this word Beloved. I believe only Romans has this word more in the New Testament. So he's really stressing and using this word Beloved a lot. Matter of fact, not only is he using a lot of those six references to the word Beloved, five of them are mentioned in this third chapter. So going out, he's really stressing, you're Beloved, you're Beloved, you're the Beloved. Our Beloved. And then one time he says, our Beloved, Paul, he's loved by God too. We love him. He's really stressing in this last chapter that the saints are the Beloved. In light of this gospel that has saved us from wrath, that has given us and made us partakers of these great and very special promises, this gospel that has given us an inheritance in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, this gospel that has made us who were once enemies but are now children and beloved by God, in light of this, we ought to be diligent. Thinking about what God has done for us through Christ should do something in us. It is a cold and lifeless heart that can talk and think about Christ and not be filled with a zeal for godliness. The more you understand what God has done for you, what He's spared you from, what He's giving you through Christ, the position you now have in Christ, the more you dwell and think upon these things, the more it will kindle up within you a flame, a zeal for godliness, for holiness, for righteousness. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's bringing them back to these great truths so that within them is kindled up this divine love that then propels itself out in diligence for Christian living. Now, our diligence doesn't save us, but our diligence should be the natural fruit of a Christian life. Peter is giving us, again, all this theology. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent. And he stresses two things here that we are to be diligent in, two aspects here. And the first, he says, is be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. You could summarize it as we should be pursuing purity. And the idea of purity is not simply in Scripture relegated to the category of sexual purity. Well, obviously it is covered there. But it's generally used as a purity of life, a life that is not comfortable with sin, a life that is seeking to put sin out of it, a heart that is desiring to walk rightly before God. Pursue purity is what Peter is saying here. Without spot or blemish. On that day when he returns, let him find you without spot or blemish. What Peter is saying here, Peter is not saying that on that day Christ better find you sinless. He is not saying that because there would be none in heaven but God himself. But what he's saying is there should be a diligence, a desire in the saints to be pursuing purity. And Peter is making a contrast here in his closing, because turn back to chapter 2. In verse 13, when he's talking about these false teachers, these false converts, these professors of religion, but who will not be in heaven. Because many people profess the name, but will find themselves outside of Christ on that day. And Peter gives us a whole bunch of characteristics of such people in chapter 2. And here's what he says in verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, so they don't care anything about godliness. They engage in sin openly, without shame, in the daytime. They almost boast in their sinfulness. There's no shame where there should be shame, reveling in the daytime. And then he says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Blots and blemishes, the same words used here, except the word blots has an alpha in front of it, which means not blots. It means the negation of it. So without blots or blemishes. So Peter is drawing a direct contrast here at the close that I've told you how those false converts live. They don't care about sin. They're not striving for righteousness. They live in lawlessness, but claim to have this glorious freedom from God that permits them to be wicked to the core. But they're outside of Christ. You, however, saints, don't be like that. Pursue purity. Don't be boasting in your wickedness while claiming it's all under the blood, it's all under grace. No, that is not a mark of a true saint. Be found by him without spot and blemish. Don't be like those guys that I already told you about in chapter 2. Be the opposite of them. They are not pressing on in holiness. You press on in holiness. Pursue purity. Strive for purity. What does our Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew 5:8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The impure do not see God. Those who don't care about sin and righteousness. But the pure, those who are striving for purity, who are repenting of sin, taking their sin seriously, confessing it to God, striving to grow in grace, those who are the ones who see God. So be diligent, press on, be earnest, endeavor to live a life of purity. It's important, saint. Be diligent about it. Do not slumber. Do not sleep. Sin desires to have you. Fight the good fight. Be diligent in the faith. And on that day when he comes, let him find you striving for purity without spot and blemish. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or diligent or blemish. And then he says this, be diligent not only to be found without spot or blemish, but be diligent to be found by him at peace. So we should be pursuing purity. We also should be pursuing peace. Now, this is not a peace, the word peace, and similar to really any word in the Bible, you have to understand it in its context, and you can't define it based upon what it means in another passage. This peace here that Peter is talking about, it's not a salvific peace. It's not the peace of Romans chapter 5:1, where we have a peace with God through Christ. This is not justifying peace. This is a peace of inner soul, of one's countenance. This is what Peter's talking about, is let the Lord, when he comes back, find you as a person who is actively pursuing peace in your own life and amongst others. Constantly throughout the scriptures, the apostles exhort us to be people of peace. As long as it is within you, live at peace with all men. Be a person who promotes peace. Don't be someone who loves contention and loves to throw barbs and kindle a fire. Be someone who, when the Lord returns, he finds as a peacemaker. Be found by him at peace. Not with a conscience that is in turmoil, not with a demeanor that loves contention and quarreling and strife. That's not the way of God's people. When the Lord comes back, let him find you at peace. Patiently waiting his coming, ready for his coming. This is a general peace that refers to an inner disposition of calmness. Because right, it's almost like Peter is thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, because right after he mentioned, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the very next beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is what should define us. We should be pursuing purity, and we should be peaceful people. People who promote peace. The gospel should lead us to be diligent in these things, to be striving for purity and for peace. As you think about your own life and your own profession, is this your desire to be diligent to pursue peace and purity? Not only should, does Peter give us this fact that we should be diligent for purity and peace, he also tells us that in light of this gospel, in this first section of exhortations, he also tells us in light of this gospel, the saints must have a right understanding of God's patience. So we should be pursuing peace and purity and have a right understanding of God's patience. In verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This has been a common theme for Peter in this third chapter, because the scoffers, they look at God's patience and they scoff at it. They think that it's a testimony of the unreliability of God's word. He said he's come back, but it's been ages and he hasn't come back. Where is this return? They look at God's patience and they scoff, but the saints should look at God's patience and marvel. A true knowledge of the gospel helps us to rightly understand God's long suffering. His patience. This is, you know, in the King James, what God's long suffering. He is long suffering. He's a God of patience. Do not count God's patience as something bad, but count it as salvation. He even mentioned this already in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, about our view of God's patience when he says this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but he is patient. He is long suffering towards you. He suffers long with you. Not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. God's long suffering, his patience, is not a sign of his weakness, as the scoffers say, but it's a testimony to the greatness of his mercy. While the scoffers look at God's patience and long suffering and the millennia now that have gone by and they scoff, we look at the millennia gone by and marvel and say, God is so infinitely patient. His long suffering is amazing. And we should count God's patience, his long-suffering, as salvation. What does Peter mean there? He means, look at your own life. Is it not good that God delayed his coming? What if he came 100 years ago? Would you know eternal felicity? No. What if he came before you turned to Christ? Isn't it good that God was patient? Isn't it good that he suffered long with you? Count God's patience as long-suffering as salvation. This is the plain teaching of the apostles, Peter's saying. I teach it, and Paul teaches it, the same thing. That don't scoff at the delay. Marvel at it and thank God that he has waited long enough to bring about your salvation. See, the wicked pervert this good thing, God's long-suffering, and they try to say that's a negative. The scoffers of verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. But we, the saints, should have a right understanding of God's patience, a right view of his long-suffering, and we should count it as salvation. He has been patient with us, and praise God that he has been patient with us. Then he moves from these exhortations, this call to, in light of this glorious gospel, be diligent to pursue purity, to be at peace, to be a peacemaker. And then he talks about, now he goes to give warnings here that this is what you should be doing. Now this is what you should be avoiding. And this is going to, as you read this warning, your mind's going to be drawn back to what he's already talked about in all of chapter 2 about these false teachers and these warnings that he goes over and over and over about giving them to us, that avoid such people, don't fall in their trap, avoid their error. And he says this in verses 16 and 17, he gives a warning. It's referring to the Apostle Paul, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of in these matters, there's some things in them that are hard to understand. It's not only you who struggle with the Apostle Paul's letters. Some tough things in them. But the ignorant and unstable twist these hard things to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This is a great passage that one can build, you know, the doctrine of the canonicity of the New Testament. Peter here calls the writings of Paul scripture, puts them on par with the Old Testament. It's a wonderful passage to defend that doctrine. But what we want to focus on here is the warning that Peter gives. He tells us to not be led astray and lose our footing, to not fall, to not slip, but to press on and increase, to grow, to keep climbing, if you will, in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Do not twist Scripture, he says. Do not twist Scripture. Some people do this. They take the hard things of Paul and they twist them, they distort them, they make them something that they're not, with the purpose of promoting their own wickedness. They twist Scripture. Don't be a person who does that, as some do. And Peter says those who do this are ignorant. They're untaught in the things of God. They're unstable. They're not standing on the solid doctrine of Scripture. They're not standing on a solid ground. They're not taught in the ways of the Lord. And they twist the Scripture to their own destruction. They twist it to support their own lawlessness. They'll use passages, for instance, about God's grace to then begin to teach that stuff like immorality and pursuing purity doesn't matter. This is a twisting of the Scripture, a rending of the Scripture. Do not do such a thing, Peter says. To twist the Scripture is to use the Scripture out of its context and to give it a meaning that it did not originally intend. And people do this all the time. In our day, a very easy example, one that just any of us could think of right off the top of our head, is the twisting of the doctrine of the verse in 1 John that God is love. That is a wonderful verse, and it is true. Yes, God is love. But that verse has been twisted to now support this idea that any kind of love then is acceptable to God. Since God is love, he just loves love. No matter what kind of love you're feeling, it's acceptable to God because God loves love. He's a God of love. So people will use that to promote things like homosexuality. This is exactly what Peter's saying. They're twisting the Scriptures to promote lawlessness. Don't do that. A person who truly is trying to grow in Christ, they will be pursuing righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Scriptures are twisted to promote lawlessness, which is what Peter says here in verse 17, the error of lawless people. So don't twist Scripture is the first warning. Then he says, not only don't be a twister of Scripture yourself, don't be led astray by those who do twist the Scriptures. They're out there. They're everywhere. People will twist the Scriptures. People will claim to be doing the works and service of God and be promoting things that are clearly anti-Bible. Whether it's under the name of justice or love, whatever. You look at what they're promoting, and while they're claiming, yeah, this is what the Bible teaches, the diligent student of the Word will say, no, there's a deviation here. There's a subtle twisting. This is misshapen. This is not the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. This is a strange thing. This is a new thing. Peter wants to warn us and warn the saints on his last letter, in his last words, don't twist the Scriptures, don't follow those who do twist the Scriptures. And an evidence that someone is twisting the Scriptures is they will try to use the Scriptures to promote sin. twisting. They'll try to twist the scripture to promote lawlessness. Whether it's their bitter, nasty spirit, they'll try to put scriptures on their bitterness to make you think that they're actually doing a work for God, which is what Jesus warned the apostles would happen. They'll arrest you and flog you and beat you and claim they're doing it for me. How crazy is that? Under the guise of love, people are promoting wickedness, lawlessness, and we look around and we see a distortion, a twisting of scripture. That's not what was intended. This is a strange thing at work here. Do not be led astray by those who twist scripture. Do not follow those who twist the scriptures, these lawless people, because you will lose your own stability. This is a word for footing. You can almost think, you know, you're climbing up a mountain. Don't follow them or you'll look and you'll lose your stability. You'll put your foot in the wrong place and you'll tumble to your ruin. Do not lose your own stability. There are people in this life, your life, you will see them in this world that will constantly try to divert you from the way of God. I can't help but think of the illustration of Christian as he runs from the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress. He's not very far in his journey, but he meets one Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he tells him, oh, no, don't go towards the wicked gate. There's an easier way to get rid of the burden. The town of morality. Go this way. And it almost leads to Christian's destruction as the mountain almost collapses upon him. And he's reproved and rebuked harshly by the evangelist. People will try to deceive you, to make you go away from the clear teachings of Scripture. Do not twist the Scriptures and don't follow those who do twist the Scriptures. Do not deviate from sound doctrine, from orthodoxy. Be on guard, Peter wants us to know. Be diligent, press on in these things because you're saints. And be on guard against this. And then he gives us another exhortation here. In verse 18, the first half of 18. The exhortation to grow in our knowledge of the gospel. And this should be coupled right together with that warning. Don't lose your stability, but instead grow. Don't fall, but instead press on. Don't go backwards, instead go forwards. Is what Peter is saying here. Don't follow those who twist the scripture, these lawless people who promote sin and try to baptize it with scripture. What satanic work is that? Even our Lord had to endure such temptations. When you think about his temptation in the wilderness, what did Satan do? Twisted the scriptures to try to promote lawlessness. If you really are the Son of God, cast yourself from the temple, for the scriptures say. Jesus wasn't buying that twisting. Don't put your God to the test is also written there. Don't follow such people or you'll lose your stability. Instead, grow, advance, make progress. Do not be led astray and lose your footing and fall, but grow, press on, increase, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is, again, just a general term for grace here. Because obviously, grace, if you're looking at it salvifically, it's something supernaturally given by God that a man cannot merit by any of his actions. We can't grow in that. God dispenses that as he freely chooses. This is a general word for grace. But grow in grace and godliness. These two things are connected. You cannot grow in grace, but fail to be growing in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and fail to grow in grace. These things go together. These are connected. As you grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will be growing in grace. I mean, what does it mean to grow in grace? It means to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is Peter's last word of exhortation, his last word of, you could almost say, his prayer for these saints. Grow, press on, endure, grow in grace, know the Lord more. Wasn't that the Apostle Paul's prayer from prison in Philippians 3? I want to know Christ more. That was his desire. He did not think that he'd attained all the knowledge of Christ. He knew that he was scratching the surface. God, teach me more the beauty, the glory of Christ. Help me grow in my knowledge of him. This is what Peter wants to do. Grow, grow, saints, the beloved. Grow in your knowledge of Christ. And as you do so, you will be growing in grace. As you, the contrary is true as well. As you leave the gospel, you will also stop growing in grace. As you leave the gospel, you will find, just in general, you become a less gracious person. You will find you get more angry, more bitter, more revenge-filled. Because what is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? He died for sinners, of whom I am chief. How can you grow in your knowledge of that and despise someone when they sin against you? You can't. The more you grow in your knowledge of God, the more you will grow in all the fruits of the Spirit. You'll grow in grace. There will be a general advancement in godliness in your life. You cannot truly grow in your knowledge of Christ and all that he's done for you, and at the same time feast at the banquet of sin and wickedness. You will despise. You'll flip that table over and run from such wickedness. You'll be feasting on the bounty of Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please, dear saints, this is what I want to leave you with. Grow. Know Christ more. And then out of this beautiful exhortation, he flows into this wonderful, short, compact, but beautiful doxology. Grow in grace. And he says, and to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This gospel that has delivered us from so much, Peter's been talking about in chapter 3, that has made us partakers of the very precious and great promises, chapter 1 and chapter 3, that has actually, remember how he started chapter 1? It's made us partakers, recipients of the divine nature. How amazing is this gospel? This gospel has done so much for us. It should propel us to action. It should keep us on guard against those who oppose it. It should propel us to desire to know it more. And as we strive to know this gospel more, it will naturally bring forth praises from our lips. We begin to praise God. Praise is the natural outflowing of a heart of gratitude to God. You cannot be filled with gratitude, thankfulness to God, and your lips stay shut. Your lips will naturally open and say, "Thank you, Lord. You have been abundantly good to me through Christ." You want to tell your children about these things because you know all goodness, all grace, all mercy, all love is found in Christ. That man's true happiness rests in Christ and not outside of him. And this will naturally lead you to praise his name. Peter is talking about this Christ. Grow in your knowledge of him. And to him, he says, be all glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Let it be. Amen. All glory is ascribed to Christ, both now and forever. Amen. This, you could, if you were just looking at this statement to gain doctrine, this is a clear statement of the complete deity of Christ. As scoffers who may say, the New Testament nowhere clearly expounds the deity of Christ, that's ignorance to the supreme. But here's one such verse to go to if you ever hear such a wild objection. If Christ were not divine, Peter here is the highest and chiefest of blasphemers. Because he says to Christ, be all glory. The last words we see from the blessed apostle's mouth are him exalting and lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to go out. May we follow this holy example. And may the praises of Christ be found in our hearts and on our lips. May we speak good things to one another, things that are beneficial in building up. May the words and goodness of Christ be found residing in us. And in light of what he's done for us, saints, let us be diligent to pursue purity. Let us count God's patience as salvation. Let us avoid twisting the scripture and following those who do such things. And let us strive to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this word. Thank you, Christ, for giving yourself for us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, your only, your beloved Son. Thank you, Spirit, for awakening us to the beauty of Christ. For we confess, Lord, left to ourselves, we would be despisers of your holy name. But it is because your Spirit has brought life that we gaze and we behold and we marvel. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And may he receive glory both now and for forever. Amen.